A hearty welcome, people loved by God. You're listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we turn to our next chapter of the Gospel of St. Mark, Mark 7. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Adam DeGroot, Pastor of Faith in Christ Lutheran Church in the Big Q. How are you doing there, Pastor?
Doing well. Doing very well, Pastor Whedon. How are you doing?
Doing well also, and eager to get your take on the chapter in front of us today. Before we actually start working through it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and pondering?
Indeed. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for the light and life that you have sent into the world by your Son, Jesus Christ. Send your Spirit now to guide us, that we might see both the stark nature of our hearts and the great cure, peace, and certainty that you have given to us through Jesus' perfect obedience to the traditions and laws, and also by his innocent death and resurrection for us. We thank you that you enlighten us this day and all days by baptism, by the word, and through Jesus' very body and blood. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our hearers, if you'd like to chime in on the discussion any time at all during the hour, you are welcome to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to call us, we're local at 314-821-0850 and anywhere around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us today in this chapter?
I was looking it over the text yesterday, a little before the study today, and we have a weekly pericope study, and I was pretty surprised as to how this particular text actually fits in well with the gospel reading coming up for this coming Sunday, specifically from John 2 and Jesus' first miracle at the wedding at Cana, and in terms of the jars of water of purification that are there. And what Jesus does with those water jars of purification is he changes them into wine. And that's really, if we think about it in terms of what that water was supposed to be used for, namely the washing of hands and the washing of cups, the washing of pitchers, that would have been a tremendous, I don't know if it would have been a tragedy necessarily, but it wouldn't have been a thing that would have been smiled upon by the resident Jews at the wedding at Cana. And yet, in the midst of those things, what we see is that Jesus is bringing his purification simply by virtue of his presence. He's actually going to be giving it to them. It's joy, or articulated as joy in John 2, but of course we understand how that will manifest itself as time goes on, is that, of course, that joy is for us even today through the blood that Jesus sheds for us and gives to us in the sacrament of the altar, and the great joy that he gives to us today. So I think it's really fascinating, too, going back into the text that we have for today, how Mark is really sort of taking us on a journey, not just literally through and up to Gennesaret and then through Gentile territory, but really he's taking us on a tour through, the stark desolation of the reliance upon laws and traditions, which in and of themselves are not bad, but the sort of foolish reliance upon them for salvation, most specifically for the Jews, but then also, as Mark will then take us as we go through the chapter, into the land of the Gentiles, where we see this is not the place that we expected the Messiah to be amongst the people that were literally on the outside looking in. So there's a number of different things, but I think the law and traditions and how our Lord Jesus is upholding them, but also fulfilling them for us, and in the process showing us all the while who he is and what he's come to do.
All right. I'm not going to say any more. I'm going to just say amen to what you just said, and we're going to start reading, if that's okay.
Fine, sounds good.
All right, Mark 7, verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's just stop at that point. That's a lot to sort of work our way through there. Is it not striking that when you're stuck in the darkness of the works righteousness that sort of characterized that mentality, where's your attention focused? It's on whether or not other people are following the law to the T.
Sure, yeah. And it's you see that too, is that, you know, you have this envoy of Pharisees and scribes that are leaving Jerusalem to go, you know, basically follow Jesus around, and they're not doing so as groupies necessarily, or at all. they're wanting to catch him and to trap him. And what's I think we can identify with what the Pharisees are doing, because I think you're right, Pastor Whedon, is that these individuals are not looking, they're looking to justify that which they believe justifies them, and so they're going to go out and protect that law at whatever cost that they possibly can, and they're looking to try to catch Jesus. Basically, you know, they do it in a backhanded way, of course, by accusing Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands and not upholding the traditions of the elders. So you're right. I mean, it is a stark darkness that these men are trapped in, and yet, you know, here is Jesus going out into these places to reveal to them that, you know, no, these things are good. They're beneficial for us. Nobody's saying to not wash your hands on the way back from the market. But what he is very expressly going to be pointing out is that these things are not necessary for salvation.
So we come to what, I mean, this word that Lutherans borrowed from Stoic philosophy to sort of try to describe these things, adiaphoron.
Sure.
It has its own meaning in Stoicism, but as it's tended to be used in our church, and I assume in others, the idea that there are things that may be good and wholesome or whatever, but they're not commanded by God, and they must not be taught in the church as though God himself had commanded and instituted them.
Right. Yeah, and that's right. I mean, in terms of, you know, hand washing, you know, up to the elbow or up to the wrist, there's nothing commanded, and we'll see this as we get later into the chapter. And those things, of course, yes, would be adiaphoron in the sense of, okay, yeah, wash them or don't wash them. They're not beneficial for your salvation. But then the other thing is, as well, and I think about this even in our own Lutheran practices, you know, there is still this language of washing and of being cleansed. And I think the term that actually is used in Mark 7 is baptizo. You have the Jews that are baptizing their pots and their couches, but what Jesus is doing is showing us how that cleansing comes. And while, you know, for example, as I would as a pastor wash my hands before the distribution of the Lord's Supper, that's showing and it's efficacious for teaching.
Right.
It's not necessary. But it shows us and reminds us and sort of puts our hearts, I think, into a posture of being able to see rightly what it is that this thing, what our Lord is doing us through this means of grace and through this thing that he has given to us in his divine service.
And there's something to be, I mean, I don't want to lose this idea that the formula of Concord is really good about picking up, that in church practices, nobody should be condemning, talking down about a person who has more or less use of these non-commanded ceremonies.
Yep.
And that's at the heart of what the Pharisees were doing. They were talking down about the disciples because they did not live according to these traditions that they'd received that were not, they were elevating up to the point of treating them as though they were the same as doctrine. Jesus is going to even say they're going to elevate them above divine doctrine.
Right. Yeah.
And the funny thing about human traditions is they do have the tendency over time, given fallen humanity's propensity to do that. We the works that we dream up, we tend to value more highly, more spectacular. I mean, at the time of the Reformation, they would point to people saying, if you enter into a monastery, if you take the vows of a nun, or if you go on a pilgrimage, and if you do, this extended fasting, or, whatever, you've done this thing that you've dreamed up and assigned to yourself to do, and that looks and glitters a little more, that looks more spiritual than actually changing the baby's diaper and sweeping the floor and, preparing meals and cutting your grass and, tending to your neighbor in his sickness. I mean, all this stuff, we're like, that doesn't look so special, does it? And Jesus is really fighting against this lifting up of religious traditions that can displace the actual good works God and his word does give.
Yeah, and I think you bring up a very good point there is that, and Mark illustrates this in verse 3 for us. Is that it is the Pharisees, and they practiced this for a long time, and there were scriptural implications for why it is we do these things. We see that in the book of Exodus 17 through 21, the chapters, and those were good, and those were given to set the Jews apart and to remind them that they were the children of God. They are the children of God. But what we see that in verse 3 is exactly what you said, is that it's not just the Pharisees that believe this, it's all the Jews. And you're absolutely right, is that they've come to accept these things because I think, as Lutherans and especially as Christians, as we look at it, I can accept the law. The law is palpable for me because it I understand that it requires something of me, but I think then it becomes this slippery slope where I then begin to believe that, okay, yes, I have done this. I then become no different than the rich young man who faces Jesus and says, who Jesus says, do these things and you shall live. And the rich young man says, of course, I've done all these things, which, of course, we know is foolishness. And that'll be the list that Jesus will get to later on in this chapter, chapter 7. Yes, if you believe you haven't been adulterous or you haven't been a thief or et cetera, or so on, then he gets those sins of pride and foolishness, which is sort of funny because if you really believe you haven't done these things, then you're prideful and you're a fool. And, that's the great thing is that here you are and here the Pharisees are standing in front of the very light of the world who has come to set them free. And they can't stand to bear the things that Jesus is bringing before them. And I think that's the thing we'll see here is that, there's two uses of the word kalos. It's the Greek word kalos, which means good or well-spoken or et cetera, so on. And so Jesus, of course, will always teach as much then as he does now, as we as pastors do. We can only ever use the word of God. And so Jesus uses that quotation from Isaiah 23. Well has Isaiah spoken. Mm-hmm. But then later on, it will be the very best that you have done, kalos, the best you could muster is teaching the ways of men as doctrines. And then we'll begin to see that is the very thing that our sinful, dark hearts, that's the very best that they can do. The very best our intentions can muster is still sin in the very eyes of God. So it's a very deep chapter and yet very wonderfully constructed because the gospel pervades in the midst of this very stark law.
And we can't hear the words, I think, and not go, hear a little bit of an ouch when we hear, when he starts with, the people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We've all been there. I was going to say any church that uses a liturgy, but it's beyond that. It's, you know, all Christians have been there where you realize your mouth is just rattling and your heart, your attention is actually elsewhere. Certainly it is a problem that can happen with any kind of our, you know, standard order of service where we're just running through the words. And it is an art and a practice to grab a hold of that heart, that mind, that attention, to hold it and bind it back to the words again. And when we do, I think it's then we realize the huge value. When the words memorized or committed to memory can indeed be a stumbling block. On the other hand, the words by themselves are a stumbling block until they are committed to memory, at which time you're actually set free to think and mean exactly what you're saying. Go ahead.
I'm just thinking about that too. Is that, you know, the great treasure that these Jews, that these Pharisees and scribes were given? I mean, these were men of great influence within Jewish society, and you know, the accusation is that Jesus is leading his own disciples astray by not adhering to these laws. And of course, we understand, you know, whether, and I think we see it very readily in Matthew's gospel and certainly in Mark's gospel too, is that what they can't see is that here's the law fulfiller, right before their eyes.
And
he's saying to them, you've been given this great treasure, and yet what you're doing is you're squandering this, and you're beginning to use this to crush the souls that you have been given, the very souls you've been given to care for. And I think it, you know, it goes into the, like you said, you know, as we handle as pastors the divine service and the very precious and sacred things of God. The prayer I think every pastor ought to have, and I guess you shouldn't be so haughty, but the prayer that I have is, Lord, you know, it's the prayer of John the Baptist. Help me to decrease that they may be you.
Right.
That,
amen.
That your gifts may be given to them, and that they may receive the great mercy and forgiveness that you have to give them in this place at this time.
So one of the things that the confessions and the confessor, the people who put together the confessions, distinguish when they deal with the Adiaphora, they said there are some things that are quite strictly that are good practices, but that are not commanded. You know, they're helpful, they're good for good order, they have all kinds of uses. They confess well. Then there are practices that are really just like strictly neutral, like neither here nor there. You know, their example would be like, you know, candles on your altar or not, stuff like that. And then they go to the practice that they say that there are practices that actually, though, obscure the commands and the truth of God. And those they call not genuine adiaphron. And I think Jesus is getting ready to make that move here is as we go on. Verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. He only gave them one example, but that was a pretty powerful one.
Yeah, well, it is, but I think that's the thing too, Pastor, is you know, we know that as Christians, and Luther, of course, explores this too, is that, you know, as we look at the law, you know, I never come out of that washed clean. I look at the fourth commandment, you know, where Jesus is talking, he's referencing it here, you know, honor your father and your mother. And of course, that's not just, you know, my lovely mother and my lovely father who've been given to care for me. That's all authority. And And that's the thing, too, is that, you know, going back to what was mentioned earlier, is that verse 9, he says, and he was saying to them, neatly or kalos or well, you have done very well to set aside the very commandment of God. And so what he's, that is a very stark indictment. And what he's saying is that you are breaking the law of God. Mm-hmm. And that is what you are doing well. And what you're trying to do, and I guess, in, you know, in our modern, you know, millennial age, you know, it's called virtue signaling, right?
Right.
Where the Pharisees are saying, you know, it's good that you do these things, you know, and that these things be fulfilled. But, you know, and then later on, Jesus will talk about these Pharisees and scribes and say, yeah, I mean, on the outside, you're spick and span and you look wonderful. But the reality is that you're nothing more than a whitewashed sepulcher.
I'm gonna riff on your callous for 1 second, too. Another way to render it, of course, is beautiful, right? And and that can really fit here too. Like, you have a beautiful way of rejecting the commandments of God. you'd hear it either way. It's irony there. Definitely.
It is. It really is. And I think that, you know, yeah, and we can, you know, and not to stay here, you know, on the sidelines as Christians and say, well, the secular and pagan world has a fine way of virtue signaling these things, you know, to make themselves look good. My goodness, you know, Pastor Whedon, that's me. I do a very good job of making it look like I am the most reverent and most pious and most God loving and I create all sorts of, you know, false pilgrimages in my mind and paths to righteousness and purity that are not prescribed by God, and at the end of the day, or at the end of even a train of thought, these words really strike home to me. Well, have you done, Adam? Yeah. Setting aside the commandment. And then the only response I have is not, nah, I haven't done that. My only response is the very reverent Christian response of, it is so. Lord have mercy.
Kyrie eleison. Yeah. So he's not quite done explicating, as we're going to hear in the next section. So verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 16, missing in your manuscripts that, you know, a lot of didn't have it. You know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Interesting term. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And they defile a person. Pastor, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages for you to unpack that great passage for us.
This is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Emily, Matthew, and Jay finally make their way to Hangman's Hollow.
Jay, come back!
No way! I want to see a ghost town!
And Vance gets after Connie's half-sister about their business arrangement.
You're not bailing on me, are you? Because it's too late. The money's in the bank.
Things are heating up around town on the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger. Remember, you can chime in on the discussion if you'd care to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or if you'd like to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or out there in Albuquerque, you can call us at or anywhere else in the country, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so Jesus just sort of left a, you know, a huge bomb there in their mind. You know, there, and you can't stress enough how contentious this was for the early church. I was talking to a dear friend, Kevin, the other day, and he said, you know, when it really comes down to it, there were two things they were fighting about, the food laws and circumcision. That's really Paul's big preoccupation, right? And here Mark asserts, the evangelist is a parenthetical comment. He inserts in there that by the words Jesus utters in this chapter, he actually declares all food clean. Jesus is pointing out that the problem is not with what you're putting in your body. The problem is what's coming out of your heart through your mouth and your other actions. You want to unpack this?
Precisely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I couldn't help but think too, Pastor, that, you know, as we think about, this is at the end of the church, you know, the end of the church year, as we go through the 1 year lectionary, is that, you know, the parable of the, oh my goodness, why is it escaping at this point in time? It's the Good Samaritan. There we go. My goodness. But so you have the priest and the Levite that, of course, will pass by. And, of course, we sort of look aghast and say, you know, how could they do that? But the reality is if a priest or a Levite were to stoop down and make themselves unclean by helping a man who's shed his blood, then their sacrifices are rendered not beneficial to the very people they're sent to serve. And so I think what's happening here is that, you know, yes, we don't put away the law, and I think that's the thing you see is that, of course, fourth commandment in verse 10, and then later on Jesus will basically go through the rest of the Decalogue and say these things are of course the law. But the reality is that the very best that can happen is we can cover this up. You know, well have you done the covering and rejecting the commandments of God. Now see what it is. The truth is that all that can come from your heart is simply darkness, blackness, et cetera, so on, that leads to perdition, damnation, et cetera, so on.
Yeah. Yeah. It is a statement that I think people struggle with to this day, that wait a minute, you mean that the real problem isn't out there in them?
You know?
I mean, that's what the Pharisees were thinking. They've got a problem. And Jesus was like, dude, the problem is inside you.
Well, real quick on that too, Pastor. My goodness, think of the world we live in.
Yeah.
You know, if you watch anything in the evening news, I mean, the things that we count as solutions are, it would be nice if other people would change.
Right.
But the reality is that, you know, this goes to the point of what it is Jesus is making, is that, you know, the problem is not the law. We understand the law. My goodness, every time there's something that happens that's bad, there's another law that comes. And if we've learned anything from even the first commandment that was given, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we couldn't keep one. And so, the idea in bringing it back home is, yes, as I see, we've had a rash of, home burglaries and violent crime in Albuquerque is haywire. And, I can't help as a husband and as a father is to say, well, what needs to be done is this, that, and the other thing. But I have to realize, no, these things are, I am just as sinful as these particular people that are committing these crimes. What I need, what they need is mercy. And these things can be only can be found in the midst of the church that exists in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this muck, in the midst of this darkness. And so that's what Jesus is steering them to, is to say, no, I'm here. I'm here to give you these things. These things of that you think you do to make yourself clean, stop. I'm here to make you clean.
Right. Right. Yeah. Very good. Let's read a little further. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Zidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So I've said, as we worked our way through, Mark, that he tends to be the one that we know from Sunday school in the stories, that he's got so much vivid detail. This actually has less detail than the more familiar version from Matthew, Matthew 15, which is in the one-year series, the second Sunday in Lent. So what are we to make of the juxtaposition of, how this story falls right here with what we just heard? Do you see any connection or any theme that's carrying through there?
Yeah, I think it's very clear. And I think that, the simplest thing is, like we said, is that, okay, here's Jesus, out in the outskirts, finding the people, going to them. And he's just spoken to the Pharisees and the scribes, but he's also taught the disciples. And Mark then here, I love how Mark does this, because the beating the dead horse or overstating the obvious, Mark does it here a lot. So, it's very clear in this section that that Jesus is in Gentile territory. Tyre and Sidon, a woman that is a Greek Syrophoenician. There you have at least three references to the fact that, listen, this woman is a Gentile. I shouldn't be, first and foremost, with a woman. Secondly, I shouldn't be speaking to her. And third, I shouldn't be speaking to her because she's a Gentile. And that would have been a great conundrum for Jewish listeners. And I think we see this even in the book of Acts, is that these are the most unclean of all the people. And that was, of course, the early church was the main arguments were circumcision and the Sabbath day, which, of course, dealt with basically purity and how do you make yourself clean.
And her plea is it's beautiful. She's on her face at his feet and begging him to free her daughter. Whenever we come across this kind of reference to the demon possession, I think it's worthwhile to think about, what is it that fills the heart of Satan? He is filled with anger and bitterness and resentment and violence. And when we talk about when that's eaten up and taken over a person, so that it's like, she was beyond any human resources that she could come up to deal with the situation that her daughter was finding herself in. She couldn't fix it. And so she is desperate. And his answer seems really harsh, not as harsh as in Matthew, but still harsh. And she's like, he's like, it's not time for that. The children should be fed first, not the dogs. How did the prayer of the Pharisee go? I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile dog or a woman or something like that. Yes. That's how they prayed every day. I mean, it's like pathetic. and he almost sounds like he's fitting in with that.
Yeah. Well, and real quick clarification, we notice here, of course, Jesus is saying, okay, you Pharisees and scribes, you're led by your heart, which is dark and black. And notice that the Gentile woman who Jesus has no business talking to, what is she led by? Well, Mark's not clear, but we know and can have a pretty good hunch that she has heard of this Jesus that does these things. And she realizes that she comes to him with nothing. And as a matter of fact, what she lays before him is, I have a burden. My child is demon-possessed. I've heard that you can do something of these things. And then, of course, Jesus then, you know, he's the law and the gospel that Jesus gives, you know, that's his nature. He is both able to articulate the law and the gospel very well, and that's exactly what he's doing. Go ahead.
And she gets to where she gets to get the gospel because she agrees with the law. You know, she doesn't argue with him about that. She's like, you know, this nai kyrie, you know, like it's true.
Right.
I am a dog. I'm not worthy of this, but you know, dogs do get crumbs, and I'm asking for a crumb.
Well, once again, not to bring, you know what, and the millennials are lovely people. Don't get me wrong. I think they are. But my goodness, the world that we live in, just the way that our Lord, you know, at least appears to be treating this woman, it wouldn't fly in this day and age. And yet what we see here is that Jesus is stating the fact, let the children, that is the Jews, let them be filled first. But this is, you know, I think of the feeding, I don't know if it was the 4,000 or the 5,000, but the gathering, what did they gather up at the end? Crumbs. And yet those are crumbs that fill every altar in Christendom to this very day, and where we see the very abundance that Jesus gives. That, you know, we look at crumbs and think of it, you know, like the mouse under our own table, because we're really misers and shrewd in our own practices. But the reality is that the crumbs of God are enough.
and you know, I can't ever read the pericope, and I'm glad you brought it to the supper, and not think about the awesome piece of liturgy from the Anglican Church, the Prayer of Humble Access. You know, we do not presume to come to this thy table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table.
Yeah.
But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of thy dear Son and drink his blood in these holy mysteries, that we may constantly dwell in him and he in us, and that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood. Beautiful prayer built right out of this woman's words, you know, saying, you know, she said the dogs get the crumbs, and we're like, we're not even worthy to be the dogs.
and I think you're right. I mean, you know, as we look at the small catechism, especially the closing of the Lord's Prayer, what does amen mean? Yes, it is so. And that's easy when you know, well, I shouldn't say it's easy for everybody. I'll speak for myself. It's easy when I think that God is saying, good job, Adam, you're doing great, you know, this, that, and the other thing. However, there's the amen that comes to the stark realization that I am not who I've been made to be in my baptism. And I think about this, you know, we just, of course, observed the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And the great benefit that's been bestowed to me is that I am baptized, and yet there are times, many times within a day, or even within an hour, that I'm not acting according to who I am. I'm not a good steward of the gifts that God has given to me. I fail to be the husband that my wife deserves, and the father that my son deserves, and the pastor that the people at St. Andrew here deserve. And yet, you know, the reality is, and I think this is the great thing, is that, okay, if you're not getting how gracious Jesus is by his word, remember where he is. He has gone all the way out from Gennesaret into Gentile territory, a place he shouldn't be, meeting the very people and bestowing the very gifts and blessings to them. And I think this is wonderful, because it's not that righteousness is going to come from this woman's heart. Righteousness is going to come from this Savior who is going out and putting this righteousness into us. It's imputed. It's given. He meets us. He gives. He is the one that bestows all these good things. And that's so clear as we get here, especially then as we get down to the latter part of the chapter where Jesus, how Jesus handles the man mm-hmm. that he heals of deafness and muteness.
Yeah, yeah. Also, just a factor that, you know, she goes home. She reminds me in this way of Franz Mann has a great sermon called The Man Who Left with Only a Promise in His Pocket or something like that for the John 4, the nobleman going back home with just the word of Jesus to hold, you know, he had to hold that word. And then he found out, you know, exactly what Jesus said. It came true. Another pericope from the end of the church here. Here she's the same way. She has to leave and go home, just trusting what Jesus said. The demon has left your daughter. And she takes that and she runs with it. She goes with what Jesus said and she finds out, guess what? What Jesus says, it comes to pass. Yeah. You can trust him. You can absolutely trust him. All right, we have Mike on the line with the question or comment for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing well,
thank you.
Well, you too, co-host. A Phoenician and a Canaanite is the same thing. That's the same woman in Matthew.
Right, right. No question. It's the same story.
The reason why he calls her a Greek Syro-Phoenician Gentile is because what happened was that the Canaanites in that part of the world eventually got absorbed into the white race, and that's his main point of calling her a Syro-Phoenician Gentile, Greek Syro-Phoenician Gentile. That is.
Thanks, Mike. Actually, you know, the one thing that fascinates me about this woman is the church actually has, according to tradition, has a name for her. Have you ever heard that, Pastor?
I have not, no.
Saint Fotini. So, anyway, interesting story. All right, let's...
But real quickly, Pastor Weedon, too, and you know, I think about it, and we don't see this often in the Lutheran church, and I wish we would see it more. Is, you know, we do corporate confession, but in the rite of private confession, my goodness. Okay, so there's that portion, of course. You're my confessor, and I come to you, and I've laid bare to you the sins that I have. And then what do you say to me? Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And then I will say, yes, I do. And then, of course, you say, let it be so for you as you have believed. And that, how is that any different than what this woman is left with, as she is left? The Lord God has spoken, you know, and we remember that when the Lord God speaks, we're dealing with the same one who spoke the very Logos in creation.
Mm-hmm.
He's no nonsense. When God says, "Let there be light,"
light is light. Right.
When there is a dead man in a tomb, and he says, "Come out," he comes out. You know, and we understand that, you know, this word is performative in the sense that it delivers what it speaks. And exactly what it is that you know, is given to this woman is her daughter is healed by virtue of the speaking that Jesus has given. And she by simple faith that Jesus has given her, believes these things and leaves at the, you know, it's that's her amen. Amen, it's so, I will go as the Lord has said that it has been fulfilled.
Amen. Amen indeed. So let's get this last little bit in here, which is another pericope toward the end of the first year, or the one-year series. So verse 31. And by the way, as we read through this, remember what happened with the Gerasene demoniac. Okay. 31. When he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, orthodoxly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." There's your kalos again. "He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." So how did they know in Tyre? I mean, after he's come back from Tyre and Sidon, he's in the rear of the Decapolis again. How did they know to bring a man to him? Well, of course. the demoniac had gone around telling, the ex-demoniac had gone around proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him.
Oh.
But what strikes me in this account is how Jesus goes to such extraordinary lengths to communicate to the deaf man exactly what he's preparing to do.
Yep. Right. And as you're reading, and that's the beauty, is that, you know, faith does come by hearing. And you know, I've looked through this text, you know, a number of times before our meeting today, and having you read it and hearing it, all I could think of, Pastor, is, my goodness, this is the very posture of our Lord God to us within the simple hour of a divine service. He comes to us. He's, you know, and he doesn't just come to us in this sort of a visceral, you know, feeling kind of way. He comes to us by the very word of God spoken, that hears confession, that speaks absolution, that uses, you know, the movements and signs where, you know, I think about this for the people at St. Andrew. There is no mistaking when we are going into the service of the word. And when the word will be read, and when the word will be heard, and when the word will be preached upon, and then with the movements that are there in terms of the movement of the sacrament. And that's good, once again, in the sense of real, for people to be oriented, because the whole thing they want in church is to wonder what's going to happen next.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jesus is very clear with this man. Okay, here is the next step. I'm going to do these things. He's always good at teaching. He's looking up into heaven. He's saying these words, "Be opened," and then what ends up happening is he's doing that for the benefit of the man, and then these things happen, and this man who's never been able to hear, and of course, you know, one of the biological things is that people who are deaf, they don't speak very well, but what we see is that he spoke perfectly. He spoke orthodoxly immediately after having his mouth opened, simply by virtue of what it is that Jesus has done, and so... You know, to take it, you know, from what Mark presents us here, and to remind us as the children of God now, you know, this is happening every Sunday, every Lord's Day, in our churches, just down the street, you know, or, you know, to sound like a radio ad, you know, at a church near you, and hopefully you have a church that is giving you these things in sort of their unspectacular. Amazingness, and let's not coin that term, but it is really amazing what's happening there, and to know that it happens for us still today too.
When the Lutheran Church, Dr. Martin Luther began revising some of the liturgy, one of the first things he did was he actually put the he revised the liturgy of baptism, and in 1523, he did put it into German, and he just sort of straightened it up. But what's interesting, and then he did it again in 1526 and made it shorter. What's there in 1523 that's not there in 1526 is, as part of the ancient baptismal rite, there is the ephatha. That was part of the rite, where, in other words, before the reading of the gospel to the person being baptized, you know, to the little child, most of the time in the Middle Ages, right? The little child's getting ready to be baptized. You know, the poking into the ears to ephatha, be opened, and then the gospel itself being read to them with ears opened, and then their mouth speaks plain. Their mouth speaks clear through the mouths of their sponsors when they confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." And anyway, so it all literally flows together you just can't miss the sacramental connection there. I think it was a sad loss that at 1526 he looked at it and said, well, you know, I don't, yeah, the way it works is that there's the baptism itself, which is very simple, water poured on with the word of God. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that's the thing. That's the real thing. But the church celebrates that with all these other ceremonies that cluster around it. And periodically, these accompanying ceremonies can get so big and overgrown that you just kind of lose the thing itself. It's somewhere down in all the bushes there. And yeah. So then the church then in liturgy trims back, you know, but it almost never stays. It doesn't stand still. She cuts out a ceremony or, you know, in this century, and then, you know, three centuries later, there it comes back again. It just grows back because, you know, you can't not be joying in all that God is up to in baptism. It just regrows. One of the weird and joyous features of the baptismal liturgy. Mm-hmm. So he does tell this fellow, or all the people that brought him, don't tell anyone this, but they are not interested in listening to that. As soon as they hear that they shouldn't, they speak it more. And it's their astonishment, which we've noticed throughout the entire Gospel of Mark, every single time we've just had Jesus do something that was astounding, where it's recorded that the people were astounded. The miracle yep. just blew them away. They marveled at what he had done. But this time, they don't just marvel. They actually say something about what he's done. And the... when they say he has done all things well, you know, I hold on. I'm thinking out loud here as I'm checking my one thing in my Bible before I actually say it to make sure I'm right on there. So, my question is, when he says that about when he saw that everything that he had made was good. Does the Septuagint use kalos or does it use agathos there? So everything that he made, after? And he behold. Kala! Ha! Okay, sorry. So in the Septuagint, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, when God saw everything that he had made, I thought it was this. He beholds it, and it's very good. Kala, not agathos. I mean, not like morally good, if you will. But sure. it was very beautiful. It was good. It was perfect. And so when they say in Mark 7, he's done all things well. It's a way of underlining, as you said at the beginning, this is the word through whom all things came to be. Of course he does all things well. What he does is well, is beautiful, it's good. Right.
And taking it, you know, even, you know, as the text goes, you know, from Isaiah, which is the word of God, to how the very best that the Pharisees and scribes could muster. And then the interesting thing here is that, okay, it's not that the, you know, the Syrophoenician woman or this man who's just been healed have done anything well. Who is it that's done things well? It's Jesus. It's the Lord of life, the Lord of light, the one who gives these things. But that's the thing, too, is that even here in Mark 7, it's kind of like what we'll see and hear this coming Sunday, is that, you know, you have the signs that Jesus does, you know, the changing water to wine. But John doesn't, you know, all the signs and miracles point to the resurrection, and the resurrection isn't a sign. It is the thing that these things are pointed to. And, of course, Jesus tells Mary, what does this have to do with me? My time is not yet come. And here we are, Jesus, even before his crucifixion, where the very best people could muster is he's done all things well. But he is not even yet finished and fulfilled the very reason that he's come. And that is to, of course, die and to rise again for the forgiveness of their sins and for the sins of the world that are around him.
Almost as though you think he's done all things well yet. You haven't seen nothing yet. Just hang tight.
That's right.
Beautiful. Well, Pastor, we are at the end of our time together, but thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. One thing I want to ask you, we have you down as Faith in Christ, but I noticed you said several times St. Andrew. Are you at St. Andrew Lutheran Church?
Yeah, the official call that I have is to faith in Christ, but we're in the constituting process right now as a church plant, which is wonderful.
Gotcha. Yeah.
And
okay.
So when I say St. Andrew, it's the parish that I'm serving now. So
excellent. Yeah. St. Andrew's my home parish, so always not that St. Andrew. But
yeah.
I love the name. Take care, my brother. People loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission. William Whedon signing off for the day.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.